After 15 studies establishing a bit of biography of Peter, I don't think there's much need to recap who the author of this first letter is. I do think it might be helpful to at least take a quick moment and establish a bit of a historical background in regards to the environment that necessitates Peter pulling out parchment and pen to write a letter to the church. As we'll see in a moment, this is more of a universal letter. A lot of the Pauline epistles are targeted to specific churches, and Paul will write to address specific issues, whether it's the carnality that was happening in Corinth, or the exhortation of the church of Philippi towards joy. You know, Paul will write certain letters to an actual church. Now, we understand that it's also applicable to us as well, even though we're not part of the church of Thessalonica. First and Second Thessalonians are very relevant and apt. Jesus wrote seven letters to seven specific churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Those also have universal application to us all. But what makes Peter here unique is he's not writing to one church. He's writing to the church. A great way to kind of differentiate is you have the little C church. We're one of those, little C, but we are part of the big C church. There are little C churches meeting all over our community right now. There are little C churches meeting all over the East Coast because it's the time zone. They'll be meeting the rest of the day as the time zones work their way. We are part of the big C church, but we are local, the little C. Peter is writing to our church. He's writing to you, to myself, but he's writing to the church. The church in his day, the church in every generation that followed, the church leading to the moment. Now, the context that necessitate Peter way later in life, we're probably a good 30 years, give or take, from the ascension, the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. Peter is an older man. He's got a little bit of wear and tear. He's lived a little life. We've looked at all of his highs and lows. Peter finds himself in a situation where he needs to write to the church, a church that's in the middle of a very intense persecution. 64 AD in July, Nero burned Rome. He fiddled while the Circus Maximus burned to the ground. It was not a good political maneuver. People already would suspect that Nero was nuts. This seemed to confirm it. As a result, Nero needed a bit of a scapegoat. And so you had these people throughout the empire that were already claiming to have this fire. Well, they set the fire. He blamed Christians. And thus was initiated a global persecution of the church, a persecution that was not just limited to the hierarchy of church leadership or the elders or the bishops of each individual church, but even the laymen. Massive amounts of people died horrific deaths. Famously, Nero would take Christians and would throw them into the Colosseum and release wild animals, lions, for them to be devoured. He would take Christians and have them enter into the gladiator ranks and fight each other. Most barbarically, it's been reported historically that Nero would take Christians and he would dip them in wax and he would light them on fire for his garden parties. Nero was sadistic, demonic, was wicked. And it's within this culture, this wave of incredible persecution, that Peter, the rock, the apostle, the man that had been with Jesus, that walked with Jesus, the man that had failed but been restored by Jesus, a man that had experienced his own fair share of persecution, had lost friends, pulls out his parchment and writes a letter exhorting the church experiencing persecution. Now, the reason that originally, some months ago, I think the Lord stirred on my heart to take us through this particular letter, and then the second epistle is just as relevant, is because I do believe that we live in days where this message is applicable. Now, let's be honest. I think a letter written exhorting the church in trial and tribulation in the midst of persecution and opposition and generations past might not have landed quite as powerfully because, well, the church, the American church in particular, you and I, have been largely immune from systematic persecution. The gist of our persecution is the angry neighbor that doesn't like our home group because we park down the street and take up too many spots. Oh, bless the persecuted. The HOA has a problem with our Bible study. How are we going to make it? Let's be real. Our level of opposition, persecution has been pretty elementary. But don't you sense that's changing? I do. Not just sensing a change, but I mean, beginning with the pandemic. They kept bars open, but they shuttered churches. Strip clubs operated because I guess they were essential services, but you couldn't meet to pray. Yes, there was a lot of fear and there was a lot of angst, but there was something else going on. You look at what's been going on, what's been taking place in an incredibly Western country, the North Korean Republic of Canada. And the opposition, the persecution. I have Christian friends, pastors, that are still in the midst of lawsuits in California because they dared open their churches against the edicts of Caesar Gavin Newsom. Is there a persecution? I think the church probably falls prey to getting on the Trump train because we believe that he might stop this wave that we sense coming. Maybe there will be a reprieve, but what's happening in this world is much bigger than America. It's much bigger than any particular politician. And I think we are approaching, as a church, uncharted territories as a little C, but not big C, because we have not faced opposition. Not in this sense, not in this context, but could we soon? I think it's more likely than not. So this is applicable. I think it's applicable going into the fall, because don't you also sense, just as an American, regardless of what happens in November, half the country is going to be pretty upset. Can't we all just get along? Is answered with a resounding, no, we can't. And that's becoming more and more harder to escape. So I think, and this is my point, is that the sage words of Peter, written to a church many, many years ago, experiencing what we haven't, is very applicable. I think relevant to the times that we're in and maybe the times that we're facing, although I'm not a prophet. Let's start. First letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's no guessing, unless you're a liberal theologian, as to who wrote the letter, because we're told in the first word that it was Peter. Interesting, back in the day, these type of documents were written on parchment paper that was scrolled, rolled up. They were scrolls. So whereas maybe we would sign a letter at the end, our email at the end, if you were to do so in the first century, it would take you a lot of reading to find out who sent you the letter, because it would be at the end of the parchment. And so it was customary to begin a letter with who wrote it, just so you knew right off the bat who you were receiving this correspondence from. I do find it interesting that we have here the word Peter. Was that his name? No. His name was Simon Bar-Jonah. That was his legal, I want to say God-given name, but he had another God-given name. That he was called Peter. Jesus called him Peter, the rock, on a few different occasions. I love the fact that Peter, writing to the church, doesn't use his ethnic name, the name his parents gave him, but he uses the name that Jesus gave him. Peter was not always a rock. We've seen that. Wasn't a rock on the Sea of Galilee. He sunk. Wasn't a rock when Jesus needed him after Gethsemane. He denied and betrayed. Peter often never lived up to the name that Jesus gave him. And yet he identified with it, didn't he? Like, I find such encouragement to that. Because even though Jesus had given Peter a new identity he fell short all the time in, he still identified. You know, it's true, Christian. that God has given you a new identity. The Bible says that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old man is gone. You are a new person. In fact, Jesus will give you a new name that corresponds with that identity in heaven. The book of Revelation, we're told that we're all given a unique name known only to you and Jesus. Peter just got his earlier. And yet Peter didn't allow his failure to rob him of his identity. I think that happens a lot in the Christian experience. We know who we are in Christ. We know we have this identity. And then we screw up and we fail. And Satan whispers in our ear, you're not that person. You're that old person. No. I would say hell no to Satan. No, I am who Christ has made me. I am righteous before God. I'm a new, yes, I fall and I mess up, but I am sinless and spotless. I have been bought and purchased by the blood of Christ. No one can take that from me, not even myself. Peter was not always a rock. And yet when he writes to the church, he says, this is coming from Peter. Peter, not Simon, not Peter. And then he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul, there was always a bit of controversy concerning his apostleship. Paul would typically, in the beginning of his letters, would kind of go out of his way to justify his apostleship, to explain it. He was one, according to his own words, born out of time. And yet Peter here doesn't need to explain himself at all. Everybody knew who Peter was. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. I like the fact that he says an apostle. He is not the apostle. There is not a capital A. He doesn't introduce himself as the Pope. He doesn't introduce himself as the leader of the apostles, as the pillar of the church. He just says, I'm one of the guys. You know the 12? I'm an apostle. Peter doesn't differentiate himself above the others. Now, could he have? Well, sure, even during the times in which they walked with Jesus, Peter exerted a leadership role. He would step up. He would speak for the guys. He was the oldest. Just naturally, they looked to him for leadership. Peter's the one standing up after Pentecost, even though John's with him. He's the one explaining what's going on. Yes, Peter was a pillar. But there's a humility here in the way that Peter viewed himself. Was he a leader of men? Sure. Was he a leader within the church? No doubt. There's a reason that we have more written about Peter than anyone other than Jesus in the New Testament. And yet Peter, in introducing himself, he goes, hey, let me tell you, my identity is the one Jesus gave me. And I am an apostle. I'm an apostle. Yes, I've been called by Jesus. I've been given a unique designation by Jesus the Christ. But that doesn't make me better than the others. I'm one of the guys. And then he addresses his letter. He says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are towns that are located primarily in Asia Minor, or what we would consider present-day Turkey. It was the cradle of Christianity. After Christianity moved out of Jewish territory, Jewish turf, it moved into Syria. And then most of Paul's missionary journeys would focus primarily in this region of Asia Minor, Minor Turkey. Paul would write specifically to a lot of those churches. Jesus, again, referencing back to the seven letters to the church, Jesus, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, wrote to, again, the churches of Turkey of Asia Minor. Peter, he addresses the letter to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, it is true that Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. It's worth noting, though, that Peter is not writing to the Jews or the Jewish element of the church. He's writing to the much larger church. These towns, these areas, while having Jewish pockets of population, were largely Gentile. So he's writing to the church, and he describes the Christians here as pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, there's two different ways to look at that, one very specific and one more broadly. Practically, there were Christians that had been dispersed. As the persecution had reared its head there in Jerusalem, The Christians had been dispersed into the surrounding regions. That would include these particular areas. There were Jewish Christians that had been dispersed because of persecution, opposition within the Jewish community, specifically Jerusalem. More broadly, though, he's addressing pilgrims, and that can be anybody, a pilgrim. A pilgrim is literally, like within the Greek, it's one scattered and searching for a home. Yes, it's a person that's scattered, but it's a person that's searching for a home. And as a Christian, I hope you know that you are a pilgrim. Another way that this word gets translated, like into the Old King James, is a stranger, to the strangers. I hope you know that this world, as a Christian, this world is not your home. And that's an important context, especially when facing opposition. I am so thankful that I live in America. I am. I'm patriotic in that sense. I think God has given us a unique founding that gave us particular freedoms enshrined in a document. All of this with an understanding of God as a higher authority. Hey, this document has enabled America to engage in incredible missionary endeavors. The church has been able to flourish. There have been good things that have come out of the American experiment. There's been some not so good things, we can admit. I'm thankful that on earth, I can call America home. I'm even more thankful I get to call Georgia home. And if you're moving from California and you're watching online, it's a terrible place, don't come. Unless, never mind. I'm thankful. I'm proud to be an American. Even if I'm not free. And I won't forget the men who died that gave those rights to me. And I'll stand up, you know? I'm happy to be a Georgian. I'm happy to live where I live. I'm happy to have a community. I love my community. But it's not my home. I'm supposed to pray for the president. I don't know which one, because we have two of them, I think, but I'm supposed to pray for them. And whoever's the president, guess what? They're not my king. Whoever's in control of America has no bearing on the kingdom that I'm a part of. You see, my home is in heaven. And Peter uses this word, hey, pilgrims, hey, I know this world's crazy and it's nuts and it's upside down and it's dangerous. It's not your home. You're just passing through. You're on your way to another destination. Don't forget that. No matter how crazy this world gets, it's not home. I'm a pilgrim passing through. There's a purpose, there's a meaning, there's a reason, but this is not home to the pilgrims. And then he defines the pilgrims. Verse 2, he says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect, to the pilgrims elect. And then we're explained how we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's an interesting word. Now, I'm not going to get into this whole stupid conversation about predestination and free will. I listened to too many Bible studies the last 2 weeks that just spent about 20 minutes about that. I'm going to make it real simple for you. Does God elect people? Absolutely. Are you worried that you're elect? Well, if you are, give your life to Jesus and you're elect. If you're like, I'm not doing that, well, then you're not. It's just that simple. Like, we don't have to get complicated. If you're really worried, I just don't know if I'm elect. Well, give your life to Jesus, and then you're elect. Well, I just don't think that that's right. Well, then you're not elect. You'll go to hell. That's fine. I mean, you can make a decision here whether you want to be elect or not. Like, it doesn't change the fact that God does know everything. I hope you, there's maybe one, I'll take one step back. There is something about God that you need to understand. Okay? Two things. One, you're not God. Right. You're not him. Two, God, by not being you, is much bigger and smarter and intelligent and more incredible than you. Like meaning, and I don't say that to like denigrate you, but I'm just trying to emphasize the reality that you're going to have a hard time with God if you have to understand everything, because you're not that smart. And it's okay, because God is infinite and he's big and he's brilliant. Like there is this, I heard Damian Kyle say this. He's a pastor in Modesto. I thought he summed it up real well. He said, man, a very intellectual man, he said, you know, when I was exploring Christ and reading my Bible and I was digging through all this, he goes, I come from a mathematics background. My mom was a genius. And like, I was trying to like, I got to figure all it out. I got to know it all. I got to like A, B, C, like it's got to line up. It's got to be literal. I got to grasp it all. And he goes, it took me a little while until I came to the point where I had to accept a measure of mystery when it comes to God. Because if I could rationalize and understand everything that there was about God, if I could have every question answered, you know what that would relegate God to being? As big as your brain. And again, as already established, you ain't that smart. So do you want a God you can understand everything about, or can you at least leave some room for mystery? Hey, the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. I know it's not illogical. Yes, 1 + 1 + 1 doesn't equal one, but 1 × 1 × 1 does equal one. I don't know how all that works, but I'm okay with not knowing how all that works. Elect. We're elect by God's foreknowledge. And you can understand, can't you, how that concept was such an encouragement to Peter. Like, that's the first big thing he says, isn't it? The first word he has to the pilgrims. Don't forget, this world's not your home. You're just passing through. And guess what? He chose you. I can't imagine how often Peter would sit back and think, I wouldn't have chose me. Would you? Like, it's not a mystery that God chooses people. It's a mystery that God chooses people, any people. And he chooses with what? Foreknowledge. That's what it says, doesn't it? Which means that God doesn't choose and then get surprised later. Well, I chose Zach, but man, now that I've really gotten to know him, I might have made a mistake. I mean, a lot of marriages are that way, right? You know, we choose a partner, and then we find out, well, they snore and they stink, and they, you know, like you learn more, and you start really thinking through. Not me. I outpunted my coverage, but I'm sure Jessica has thought that. Man, if I had known everything, she said that to me. If I had known, I knew you were a baseball fan, but I didn't know that that meant you would watch every baseball game. Well, that's why they're vows. You're stuck. Now, God, isn't it amazing? Jesus picked you. Yeah, it's true. You picked him. There's a point in time that you accepted Jesus. That you chose Jesus, absolutely. But at the same time, what Peter's saying is like, that's a good thought. The one I really like is the fact that he picked me. He picked me knowing me. I can imagine that Peter would go back to that moment where Andrew, his brother, comes, says, we found the Christ. You got to come meet him. Sure you did, Andrew. And they come, and as they're walking up, Jesus, Simon Bar-Jonah, you're going to be Peter. Peter looks back on his life and says, man, if Jesus, like, if I had been in Jesus's, if the roles were reversed, you know, but he knew. When Jesus looked at me and he called me Peter, he had seen all the times I would never be Peter. He'd seen my failure, hey, but he chose me. He elected me with foreknowledge. Friend, that should encourage you. I hope you know that none of your sin surprises God. Like, that's what makes confession should be easy. Because when you confess your sin to God, it's more about you humbling yourself, acknowledging. That's the idea of confession is about something in your own heart and the attitude of repentance and contrition. What repentance isn't is informing God of your bad behavior. It's not like you walk before God and you're like, God, yeah, I that's what I did. Uh-huh. And God turns to Jesus and the Holy Spirit's like, where were you? Did you not see that happening? Like, there's no surprise. There's foreknowledge. We come to God, say, Lord, I blew it. He goes, oh, I know. I've known all along. But I chose you anyway. I chose you not for who you are, but for who I'm making you into. And friend, that work continues until you're home. Elect. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit. This word sanctification would be better translated as consecration. It speaks of a more permanent work. We were elect by the Father, but then we're consecrated, how? By an actual thing that occurs. When the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells you, a regeneration occurs. Jesus would call it a new birth. You're born of water, but you're also born of Spirit, a consecration. I am elect, and I have been filled with the Spirit of God. That's what makes me elect. I am not the old guy who wasn't filled with the Spirit of God. I am filled with the Spirit of God, which makes me elect. But that doesn't end. He says, why? For obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. I love in this intro, we have all three members of the Trinity. This is an incredible theological statement by a fisherman. Elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father, sanctified, consecrated by the Holy Spirit. And then you've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, which then is Peter pulling this Old Testament imagery of purification, of like you're pure. You're elect, you're consecrated, and you're pure. Well, that's not what I see in the mirror all the time. But that's what God sees. Because his work in your life is permanent and lasting. Righteousness doesn't waver. And it comes by our faith. We have been made righteous before God. That means when God sees you, he's like, you're all right. That's what righteous means. The hippies would say, that's righteous, right? I'm appealing to my older crowd. I got some nods. It's righteous, man. It's to be right. Which is amazing because how often are we right? Not often. I think we're wrong most of the time. But from God's perspective, we've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, back with the utensils of the temple, the offering would be made, the sacrifice would be made. But then it was the job of the high priest to take the blood of the offering, and he would take it and he would sprinkle it on all the utensils and on the altar. They'd even put it on your finger. The high priest, it would be on his fingertips. Why? Because it was a symbolism of purification. That this was approved by God. You've been chosen by the Father. You've been consecrated by the Spirit. And you've been purified by the work of Jesus on the cross. Again, there's this mentioning of blood, the sprinkling of blood. Yes, your purification came at cost to Jesus. You can't sprinkle blood without shedding blood. But then I like this word that Peter kind of slips in. Did you see it? It's the one that was kind of easy to just kind of like roll over. Oh, this is some good Trinity stuff. Now, you see that O word? What is all of this for? Why were we elect? Why are we consecrated? Why are we purified? For something. For what? For obedience. You know, I don't think that this is talked about nearly enough in the Western church. But all of this work of God in your life has an intent. It's for you to be obedient. Obedient to what? To God. And to what God wants. To God's law. Now, we don't have to go back to tablets of stone. No, God's law, we're told, has been written on our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us and convicting us. But here's the deal. God elected you, consecrated, purified you for a purpose so that you might obey God. Which is interesting because this is the most anti-religious statement you could have, though it sounds very religious. You see, Peter could have said, hey, you need to do all these things for God to like you, and you need to do these things for the Holy Spirit to enter you, and you need to do these things for Jesus to purify you. You need to do all of this for your obedience. No, no, no. Peter is saying there's this work of God in your life, this awesome, incredible, beautiful, majestic, sometimes hard to understand, work of God, a work that God does, you don't. But there's a reason for it. It's this work of God yields in your life obedience to God. We don't have to obey God because we have to earn something. We obey God because of all of the good stuff God's done in my life. It's, Jesus would say, abide in me as in a vine. And then he describes what's produced as fruit. Not works, but fruit. Fruit is something that is naturally produced. Fruit doesn't struggle. It's natural. It's organic. You see, God does this work. The intent is obedience. Please know that. God wants you to be obedient. He doesn't want you to do what you want to do. He doesn't want you to be in sin. He doesn't want you to be a rebel. God wants you to obey him. But how do we obey him? By trying harder, knuckling down our ingenuity and brilliance? No, 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 no. We obey God through a work of God yielding obedience in our lives. For obedience. And then he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. I love it. Grace. What is this grace? People will define grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. I believe that's called an acrostic. I like the term unmerited favor. The idea of grace is that God's favor, his love, his blessing, all of this, all of it, is a gift. And it's given to you unmerited, meaning you don't earn it and you don't deserve it. You know, when I run into someone and I'm sharing the gospel with them, and they say, but Zach, I'm not worthy. It's like, man, you get it. You're not. We've been watching The Chosen with the kids. We're in the current season, and Gaius, who is becomes like the centurion there in Capernaum, he's had this interesting relationship. This is not necessarily all biblical, but he has this relationship with Matthew, and then he has a relationship with Peter, but his boy, his son, is sick. And he calls for Matthew and Peter to come. And there's this scene. We watched it the other night, and I couldn't. It was powerful to me because Gaius is there, and they're like, wait a second. Like, he's warning them, hey, the political environment's getting crazy. Jesus is in danger. You guys need to know that. And they're like, wait a second. Like, why do you care? And he goes, oh, he'll be safe here. And they're like, I think it's Peter's like, do you believe? Are you a believer? And then all of a sudden, he starts breaking down. He starts crying. He says, yes, I'm a believer. And they're like, well, why don't you have Jesus come and heal your boy? He goes, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. He comes to Jesus, and this is, and then they get biblical, where you get to the part of the story where he tells Jesus, he says, you don't have to come. You just say the word. I know your word has power. You don't have to come. And Jesus is like, what great faith. Worthiness. You are not worthy. Just accept that. But that's okay. Because while you are not worthy, maybe we will phrase it, while you are yet still a sinner, what did Christ do? He died for you. He died for you while you are a sinner. He died for you while you were not worthy. Now, don't mistake, that doesn't mean that you don't have worth. Oh, good grief. You're so valuable to God that he would send his only begotten son to die for you. Oh, you have worth. Oh, he loves you enough that it costs him everything, right? That's value. Are you worthy? No. And you'll never be. But that's okay. And Peter, he says, I've been chosen. Thank goodness I wouldn't have chosen me. And the Holy Spirit's done this work, and I've been purified by Jesus. This world's not my home. I'm passing through. And it's because of grace. And it's from grace that what do we have? Shalom, y'all. Peace. See, the only way that you can have peace, if your relationship with God is founded upon all the things that you have to do so that you can feel like you're worthy for God's blessing and favor, there will be no peace in your life because you're constantly trying to measure up and evaluating, have I done enough? Am I good enough? You'll never get there. There'll never be peace. There'll be anxiety. There'll be stress. There won't be rest. It'll be work, labor. But when I accept God's grace and that God loves me in spite of me and not because of me, and he chose me knowing me, that I don't deserve or warrant any of it, that I'm not worthy, but he is. And when you come and you accept that, there can be peace with God, because then you know that your relationship with God is not founded upon your ability, but his. Or your worthiness, but his. Your sacrifice, but his. And when you realize that, it's like, wait a second, I think I can trust Jesus. I think that seems reasonable. And I don't have to measure up. And I don't have to earn this. And I've been given it, and it can change me, yes, for obedience. But it's grace, and it's peace. And Peter says, may that be multiplied.